now to welcome Peter Guinness. Peter, are you there?
Yes, thank you.
Good morning, Peter. Let me pray for you.
Thank
Father
you.
God, we thank you for Peter and your call upon his life and his ministry. And we pray, Lord, you fill him with your Holy Spirit now as he speaks from your word and helps us to understand what you are speaking to us about today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, after reading you're an expert in Hebrew. I think there'd be now virtually all those names. Nehemiah chapter 3. Well, I was pondering this and thinking about VE Day a few weeks ago, isn't it now? The army, in order to get a victory, had to have a huge amount of planning, both ahead of time and while the army was pressing forward into Nazi Europe and liberating the countries. The logistics of getting fuel and ammunition back to the front line, of food, so important, of field hospitals and first aid units, all that requires planning. You can't have a victory without a plan, and also the adaptability to changing situations. So planning is essential for success. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we have this, you might think, rather tedious list of various people who are involved in the progress. But behind the scenes, it's clear that the logistics that Nehemiah and many others set up got things moving. The teams were tasked with rebuilding the walls and building new gates for the gates of the city. Obviously, stone is lying around, probably from the ruins of the previous wall, but some of them will have been damaged by fire and therefore unmentioned in our list in chapter 3 is the quarrying of stone and then the transporting of it. And archaeology shows us that they've been able to excavate some of Nehemiah's wall to find that the stones are pretty hefty stuff. So they'll have to think of how the engineering of getting it there and building into the wall. And then buying the wood and collecting it and shaping it and cutting it and making the gates and the bolts and the bars, as is mentioned. The work is physically demanding and, of course, in that climate, much dustier than it would be in our own country. Some, of course, will have been experts in masonry and building walls. Others will have been the lifters and carriers and the organizers. And those many people will have needed to be fed and provided for. So we've got a situation here where teamwork is clearly happening. And nowadays it's no different. We have to organize, we have to delegate. We have to assign responsibilities to people and let them get on with it. We have to make budgets and decisions and what we're going to spend and what we're not going to spend. Choices have to be made. And when it comes to church activities, sometimes I've met in the past, in some situations, some church members say, well, let's just bumble along. We don't have to do that. It's only church, isn't it? It's not our home. It's not my work. It's not my business. When I was an ordinand, I was placed in a church with a congregation of about 30 and a leaking roof and a very dilapidated building and very dull lighting. It was really rather depressing. And the PCC elected me almost immediately to be the chair of the fabric committee. And I went to the first meeting and I was told in no uncertain terms, in fact, one person said, if we abandon this is over my dead body. And I said, well, I think you better revise what you've just said and just in case. But anyway, they explained that the jumble sale was their main task. This is the fabric committee meant to repair the building and think about how to go ahead with improving it, the jumble sale. And I don't like organizing jumble sales, and I didn't really have the time to spend 4 weeks collecting stuff from people's homes, storing it in the church, and then laying it out on tables and sending out leaflets to say there was a jumble sale at the church. So I said to the committee, how much does this Jumble Sale raise each year. And they said, oh, about £120, maybe. If that, that would be really good. And I said, okay, my wife and I will give £120. So that's dealt with. Now let's get on. What are the issues in the fabric of the church that need to be done? The good news about the church is that now many years later, the whole building's been revamped and it's got a lively congregation. But logistics is about understanding what are we trying to do? Where are we going? And the fabric committee was not about jumble sales. The fabric committee was about getting the fabric up to scratch so the building was welcoming and pleasant and a joy to be in and a beautiful place that says we honor God here. So planning is clearly demonstrated in the long list of names. And there are Jerusalem people here working. As we had in the latter part of our reading, they repaired near their homes. In fact, their names are mentioned twice because they did another task. And then when they'd finished that, they also did more repairs nearer their homes. But interestingly, we've got in our list, and next to him, the men of Jericho helped. Now, Jericho is down near the Jordan Valley, and deep down, it's a huge climb from one of the lowest points in the earth, below sea level. And they had to go through the Judean desert up to Jerusalem, away from home, and work away from home to build the walls. So Jericho's not nearby, but there's teams from Tekoa, Mizpah, and even Gibeon, a region not under Nehemiah's jurisdiction. It shows that Nehemiah had spread the word round, and the people responded because they understood the vision. They knew what they were doing it. And you know, volunteering, because that's what it was, volunteering is demanding. It's a sacrifice of time and effort. And let's have a reminder that the Jews were not just rebuilding Jerusalem to have a fortified city. For them, it was Zion, the city of our God, celebrated in the Psalms. And therefore, a ruined and drab and messy Jerusalem city meant that the glory of God was being dented. This was the Zion, the city of our God. They were clear about the vision, so they could get on with enthusiasm and team effort to get the job done. It's interesting that Nehemiah doesn't mention himself at all in this chapter, where he has in chapters one and two so far. And I think he wants to honor these teams, and that's why he wants to list their names. There's even a granddad mentioned, that cheers me up, being a granddad and a new granddad this week for the Kinslows, who've got another grandson born just 6 days ago, which is exciting. But clearly, this is a multi-generational team. And I imagine there were youngsters helping, lifting stuff and carrying the lunch packs to the workers and the drinks that they needed. The variety of folk is quite interesting too. It mentions the high priest to start with, as well as the priests. It mentions families, and as I say, multi-generational ones, and other professionals like the goldsmiths. You didn't expect the goldsmiths to be hacking away at stone and cutting timbers, but there they are. And ooh, the perfumers, they're the types of people that work, you know, in the laboratory quietly away. They were involved too. So Nehemiah is demonstrating that the leadership for this is delegated. It's down to those at the rock face dealing with the situation themselves. They know the vision, they know what needs to be done, but there isn't a multi-layer hierarchy. There isn't a reporting back system. They're just getting on with the job. But note also in chapter 3, verse 5, it says next to them, the Tekoites repaired, people from far away, but their nobles did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. I've left that little question there for house groups to look at as to what that end of that verse is about. But no, I don't want to be distracted just at this moment. This is interesting. There are people who don't join in. So let's not spend time criticizing or worrying about those who don't bother to, who haven't caught the idea and don't join in the fun, because it can be fun. Change is unsettling, and some people don't want to do it, or in this case, perhaps they just could not be bothered. And we have to accept. Let's be gracious And like Nehemiah does, he doesn't explain it, he doesn't get on with it, he just says that's the fact, they didn't join in and didn't put their necks. I like the phrase "their necks" to it. It suggests that it was heavy work, doesn't it? The task is indeed varied, and locally made decisions have to be made. So, you know, planning for the whole of Jerusalem was one thing, but planning individual situations, because there were different walls, there were different towers, there were different needs, there were different bits of rubble and stuff around to use. I don't know whether, I don't want to read too much into it. Is Nehemiah just using the word repaired and rebuild because he, for literary effect, he wants to vary it, otherwise it gets too boring to always say repaired, repaired, repaired? Or does that suggest that actually some cases they did just need to repair in a simple way, making decisions as to how best to proceed and fulfill the vision and do it properly? But it also mentions in verse 8, it's quite interesting, it says the perfumers repaired, and then it adds they restored as far as the broad wall. Two different words for rebuilding. What I find interesting about the word restored there is apparently, according to the experts, that Hebrew word is usually translated abandoned. And therefore the translators mention in their footnote, this word could be abandoned rather than repaired. The translators decided, well, this is all about repairing the walls, so surely they repaired it. Now, I would suspect they abandoned it. There's a section of wall, a larger section of part of Jerusalem that had been extended in the past. Archaeology shows that some of the wall was 24 feet thick. Huge task. And since there weren't that yet that many people living in Jerusalem, there's a shorter inner wall they could repair and fortify the city and complete the full circle. Because if you read the chapter, it starts at the sheep gate and ends at the sheep gate, so you know you've been right round the whole loop. There's no gaps involved, but there's bits that could be done later, abandoned. And let's be aware that in so many situations, as say our church is moving into a post-COVID situation, there'll be changes, and there are perhaps things that we need to abandon and not try to rebuild everything, leave things aside. In one of the parishes in which I served as vicar, we had what was our jewel of the crown, really, a restaurant which we ran for the local community to come in and have coffees and lunches and so forth. Actually, with VAT rules and complexities about taxation, there was also bad management. We were losing money eventually, and also difficulties because the Charities Act required a completely different way of structuring it. It couldn't be under the PCC's jurisdiction directly. We decided to close it. Some people were upset. We abandoned that work. In fact, many would have assessed, if they realized it, that it wasn't fulfilling any mission of the church. It wasn't drawing people into the church. It was just, had become just a restaurant for the local community. And yes, it was nice and some people regularly came and so forth, but it wasn't actually bringing an opening for the church in its witness. So it was closed. We abandoned it. It was upsetting. 6 months later, a couple came to me and said, we really would love to start a parent and toddlers group. This was before the days when nursery care was more provided for. And so the parent and toddler group met in that space and became a great doorway for people to make contact with the church, meet with people like myself and chat and other church members and so forth. And then in the evening, the University of the Third Age began to meet there as well. So we abandoned one thing, but we found a new work could begin. So there's a question always for a church, and as we're in a situation where actually after the lockdowns we've had and we begin to gather again together, how are we going to rebuild, as it were, the walls and the gates for the church? And there may be some things we need to set aside. Chapter 3 gives the impression, let me just reread the opening verses, that everything was done and dusted in a very short time. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hanamel. And next to them the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zaccur son of Imri built. And they put in the fish gate, they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. Instant results are very rare. Actually, the work here was quite remarkable, but you have to wait till chapter 6. Nehemiah hasn't put it in here. He's given the impression that the work was done. But in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished in 52 days. That's pretty quick. In chapter 7, it says the gates were installed. So what I'm trying to say is stories like this condense the events, the effort and the work. But what's interesting is there's no mention of God at all in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. But in chapter 6, verse 16, it says that the people around Jerusalem perceived that it was done by the hand of God. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Our efforts, our physical efforts, are enabled by God strengthening us for the task when we understand the vision of what he wants us to do and what he wants the church to be. Let me close with just a little comment about the gates. The sheep gate is so called because that's where the sheep for sacrifice were brought into the city to be slaughtered in the temple in the worship of God. And that's probably why in the opening verses of chapter 3, it says that the priests there consecrated the gate and the walls almost immediately, because it was the place where they were going to, were bringing in the sacrifices there for the worship of God. But then there's the fish gate, so called because that's where fish, presumably from either the Mediterranean or the Galilee, were brought for sale in Jerusalem. It's a place where people met to buy fish. Then there's the rather unpleasant name, Dung Gate, but actually it was every city has a Dung Gate. We have our rubbish collections each week, and the Dung Gate is near the what was called by the time of the New Testament Gehenna, hell, where they burned the rubbish. And the Dung Gate was again where people would have met as they took their rubbish out of the city to the local dump to be burned and sorted. Places where people meet, the gates of the city. And we could perhaps be thinking, what are the gateways for people to come into Pip and Jim's community and start to learn about Jesus and hear about Jesus and belong to the community that worships God and honors him? If we discern what the gates are, what the openings are, we can decide what needs to be repaired, perhaps what needs to be abandoned, and see a way forward to be the church that has the walls, as it were, and the towers of prayer that glorify that God is amongst us, and that becomes an attraction to people to come and come in through those gates and meet with those who know and love and worship God. And so open up the gates. In the book of Revelation, there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and its gates are open for all who are in the book of life to come and be there. Let's allow this picture of a city being rebuilt, the walls, the towers, the prayers, the gates, all those things as an opportunity for us to hear what God's vision is for our church and to be prepared to put our neck into doing the task with him and with many others. Let's allow God to inspire us as we move forward.